The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
We're coming to the end of our short Lenten series that I've called Pure Religion, which is driven by this powerful verse, James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Lent is a time to simplify, to strip away distractions so that we can focus on what matters most. And in James 1:27, the essence, he says, of pure religion is boiled down into guarding our hearts from the corrupting influences of the world, and then caring for the needs of those that are around us. And throughout this brief series, we've been exploring the foundational practices of Lent. And we began with fasting and the emotional relationship that many of us, actually all of us, have with food. God created us with hunger, not only physical hunger, but spiritual hunger, so that ultimately we can learn that our souls need more than just food. We need God. And fasting helps to break this cycle of constantly using food to numb our pains and our disappointments in life. It becomes our way of saying, Jesus, you alone are my satisfaction. You alone are what I need. And we are entering into Holy Week, or sometimes also referred to as Passion Week, this final week before we head into Easter. And I don't know if you have been fasting at all during this Lent, but if I could maybe just offer to you an invitation or even a challenge that, as we announced, we will have a Good Friday service at 6:30 this coming Friday. But if you would consider maybe fasting on Friday all day, meaning when you wake up, you don't eat anything. You can drink some water, but other than that, just pretty much don't take in anything. And then come to that Good Friday service, having fasted, and then breaking that fast after the service. And if you want to reward yourself, you can go out with friends and break that fast. I don't know, it's up to you. But I think that could be a meaningful way to actually put into practice some of what we've been talking about during this series on Lent. Last week, we looked at almsgiving, which I suspect most of you have never associated with this holiday season. Almsgiving is simply the practice of helping the needy through our finances or other acts of mercy and kindness. And we tend to view justice as primarily through the lens of punishment for wrongdoing. But as we saw last week, the primary way that the Bible actually speaks about justice is in a restorative sense, of advocating for those who are most defenseless in society. And last week, Deb DeSilva from Exodus came and presented to us this program called New Neighbors. And it's basically a three-month commitment where you meet regularly with a refugee individual or a family, and you encourage them simply through your friendship with them, helping them to adjust to life in America. And to be very clear here, you are not expected to provide any social services for them. That's the responsibility of the resettlement agency that they are assigned to. Your role is simply to just show up and be present and to help them feel at home in America. And I, as Deb brought out, I think this could be an awesome activity to do with your kids. So it's something that you could bring your children along with. And as she shared, there were these four particular expressions of this New Neighbor program. Just the most basic New Neighbor program, where you are matched with a refugee family and you build a friendship over those 3 months. But there's also this New Neighbor Youth, where you will help a student to figure out the academic system in America, which, as you guys all know, is incredibly complicated. Your children are often handed tablets and other devices, and they're expected to utilize that technology as part of the curriculum. And all of that can be incredibly confusing and intimidating to someone coming from a foreign country. So you would just help that child through that process. There's also conversations where you become an English conversation partner with a refugee, basically helping them to practice their English in a more relaxed and safe setting. And then lastly, it's the New Neighbor Citizen, where you assist a refugee to prepare for the U.S. citizen exam, which they qualify for after 5 years in the country. And so we have opened a registration for this New Neighbor program. And so you can go on the Church Center app, or you can go on our website, and you will find links to how to sign up for this. And then we will open that registry for about a couple weeks now, and we'll close it on the 27th of April. And then after that, we will basically try to arrange for a group training session where one of the Exodus staff will come to ICC after a Sunday service and train all the volunteers together so that we can learn how to be a part of that program. And so I really hope that one of the ways you would apply this practice of almsgiving could be by signing up for this New Neighbor program. Today, we shift our focus to the theme of repentance, though. Throughout Lent, as we just did, we've been including these prayers of repentance through the worship service because repentance is actually one of the central pillars of Lent. In fact, Ash Wednesday, which marks the beginning of Lent, the ashes in Ash Wednesday, they're rooted in the Old Testament tradition of repenting in ashes and sackcloth. And that ash is like a physical expression of humility and sorrow and a desire to return to God. And so repentance is a very critical aspect of Lent. And I want to start on this topic of repentance by simply saying that I think it's a topic that actually probably makes a lot of us uncomfortable. Even that word, repent, I think stirs up a lot of negative emotions for us. It often reminds us of this very guilt-heavy, manipulative expression of religion. And frankly, if we're honest, it just sort of feels out of step with how we live our lives today. The Bible calls us to repentance, though. It's undeniable to come before God with the petition, "Forgive me. Forgive me." But psychology often leads us to a very different posture in life, which is, "Understand me. Understand me." And what I want to say is asking for understanding from someone is fundamentally different than asking for forgiveness. Because when we seek understanding from others for us, what it is implying, actually, is that our actions make sense. The things we do are justifiable, in other words, given our circumstances. That, in essence, what I need from you is not judgment, but empathy. Now, let me be clear. I absolutely believe in the power and the importance of empathy. If you've been at ICC for any length of time, you know how much I value looking into our past to uncover the roots of our brokenness and to have some sense of understanding of why we do the things we do. I am not knocking that. But what I also want to argue is that the goal of that exploration is not to excuse away your sin or to explain it away. It is to lead us into the grace of God through repentance. That's the purpose of that exploration. One of the biggest obstacles to true repentance is our tendency to justify ourselves, to make our wrong actions seem reasonable or understandable. If we can just tell our story, you would not judge me. You would not condemn me. You would empathize with me. I would argue that even when we apologize to others, the truth is we're not really asking for forgiveness, are we? Instead, even in our apologies, the goal is usually to try to explain ourselves in a way that softens how the person we've hurt sees us. It's not really saying sorry. Apologies also are saying, understand me. In reality, when we apologize to someone, the truth is our mindset is often damage control, trying to protect our image, how we present ourselves in the best possible light, so that even when we know we have done something wrong to someone and hurt them, our hope is they won't judge us for that. Larry Crabb puts it this way: we have a hard time seeing ourselves as all that guilty. When we confess our faults to God or to one another, we usually try to explain away our sin. Explanations are requests not for forgiveness, but for understanding. When we regard our wrong actions as understandable, we feel only a little guilty. Repentant people realize that inexcusable wrong can either be judged or forgiven, never understood and overlooked. And so they beg for forgiveness with no thought of deserving it. Truly repentant people are the ones who begin to grasp God's amazing grace. I want to say, though, that I think it would be a bit of an overreach to put all of the blame on modern psychology for our struggle to take responsibility over our sins. The truth is that this resistance to owning our sin is as old as humanity itself. And the Bible is full of stories that reflect that truth. Take, for instance, the story in the Old Testament of King David. One day he sees a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing. And without any thought or hesitation, he takes her for himself. And he sleeps with her, not even bothering to find out that she's actually another man's wife. As far as David sees it, it's good to be the king. And when he discovers that Bathsheba is pregnant, and that, in fact, her husband Uriah is away at war, fighting his wars, David comes up with a plan to cover up his sin by arranging his death in battle. And after Uriah is killed, David brings Bathsheba into his household as his wife. And I want to say, one of the most unsettling parts of this entire story is just how cold and calculating David is with everything that he does, and how utterly remorseless he seems throughout the sins that keep getting compounded in what he does. From his perspective, he has managed to cover it all up. He's committed adultery, orchestrated a man's death, and now, as far as he knows, he's moved on, convinced that he's in the clear. Until one day, the prophet Nathan shows up at his door. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 7. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." almost breathtaking how blind we can be to our own guilt, isn't it? David hears this story about a rich man overflowing with livestock, but then steals and slaughters the one precious lamb of a poor man so that he could feed one of his guests. And outraged, David declares, "This man deserves to die." And yet he is utterly unaware that the story is a perfect mirror to his own actions, taking another man's wife and orchestrating her husband's death. So God sends Nathan to uncover what David has worked so hard to conceal. And I want to say this, God often uses people in our lives to confront us with truths that we'd rather not face. Sometimes it's going to be a spouse, probably, usually it's your spouse. It could be your child, though. It could be a friend, it could be a coworker, a fellow church member. And it's one thing to say that you are open to hearing from God. But it's an entirely different challenge when the message comes through another person, isn't it? That's a lot harder to swallow. When the message comes through someone else, the problem is we tend to focus on the flaws of the messenger. And we use those imperfections that we see in the messenger as excuses to dismiss what actually might be true of us in the message. You know, I recently started watching this Amazon Prime show called House of David. It's very interesting. We're in this season now where there's some rather high production Christian content coming out nowadays. And I'm not quite sure what's fueling all of it, but it's actually producing some pretty interesting shows right now. And the first episode in the series portrays a really powerful scene in 1 Samuel 15 where the prophet Samuel confronts King Saul for his disobedience to what God had commanded him to do. And he basically, in essence, rebukes him. And they take some creative license here because the dialogue that's captured is not actually recorded in the Bible itself, but I think it actually is true to the situation at hand and was very insightful. Because after Samuel calls out Saul and rebukes him for his sin, Saul says this to Samuel, "How am I to know the difference between the words of the Most High and the rumblings of a jealous old man?" Because Samuel once was the leader of Israel, you know? And Samuel, the prophet, responds to Saul, "I loved you like a son." And Saul fires back, "And yet your sons did not love you. They did not follow in your ways. Is that not why the people demanded a king?" Ouch. That hits hard. Because there was truth in what Saul said to Samuel. Samuel's sons were corrupt, and their failures helped spark Israel's demand for a king. But the problem is that none of that changed the truth that Samuel was speaking into Saul in that moment. What I'm saying is this. When we are confronted with truth that we don't want to hear, it's all too easy to attack the messenger, isn't it? Instead of dealing with the message. But David, unlike Saul, listened to Nathan. He recognized that it was God speaking through him, and he repented. And we see the depth of that repentance in Psalm 51, one of the most famous psalms in the Bible, where David pours out his heart in response to Nathan's rebuke. And we'll read from verses 1 through 13 of that psalm. And the introductory note on the psalm says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. You know, at first glance, it seems like Nathan's confrontation of David seems really harsh. Have you ever heard of the phrase, rubbing someone's nose in it? Do you know where that comes from? It's from an old and now widely rejected dog training method, where a dog's nose would be shoved in its mess when it had an accident, in the hopes of teaching it not to go to the bathroom ever indoors again. And the question is that what God was doing to David? Basically trying to shame him, humiliating him, rubbing his nose in his sin? I don't think so. In fact, I believe sending Nathan was an act of mercy. God loved David too much to let him remain in his sin. It's in his mercy that God brings our hidden sins into the light, not to shame us, but to free us. Because our nature, our instinct is to cover our sins, but confession opens the door to real healing and restoration. Beyond all of the terrible things that David did in that season of his life, what ultimately broke his heart, as you read the psalm, is his realization of how sin had damaged his relationship with God. That is why he writes in places like this psalm in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't think David is downplaying the pain that he caused Uriah and Bathsheba. But what he's recognizing is that underneath all of those terrible actions that he did, they were all ultimately rooted in something deeper, which was his rejection of God. And it is that broken relationship that first must be healed. Because at the end of the day, it is God to whom he must answer. You know, I shared some time back about a moment when one of my kids got in a little fender bender with one of our cars. And I only discovered it by chance when I went to the garage to get something out of there. And I happened to see my car with a dent and a scratch on it, and then a broken reflector light. And I was like, when did this happen, you know? And eventually I found out that the accident happened weeks earlier. And the child who did this, who I'll keep nameless, had been carrying the weight of that all those weeks. Because she was too afraid to tell me. Now, you know, it's one of my daughters. So now you got a 3 out of 5 chance of guessing right. But she was too afraid to tell me what she did. And here's the thing, was that just, you don't know how much that broke my heart. Because the truth is, I wanted to forgive her. I wanted to use that as an opportunity to remind her that a mistake like that doesn't change my love for her. But the problem was, I never got a chance to do that, at least in those weeks. Because that accident, as well as the guilt and fear that were running through her, were hidden in silence during those weeks. It wasn't until the accident was exposed that we could face it together as father and daughter. Only then, after it was exposed, could I show her my heart, forgiving her and reaffirming my love for her. What I'm saying is this. Ultimately, it wasn't the car that needed to be repaired. It was our relationship. And I think that's exactly what's happening in our relationship with God when we hide our sin and pretend that everything is fine. And it is why repentance is such an essential practice in the Christian life. Because we can only be loved to the extent that we are known. We can only be loved to the extent that we are known. And when we go into hiding with our sin, then the relationship cannot happen. When we think of David's story with Bathsheba, I think our minds always go straight to Psalm 51. But Psalm 32 is believed to also be connected to the same season in David's life. And it offers us a powerful glimpse into the inner turmoil that David experienced during that period when he was trying to carry on with his life as if nothing was wrong. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David reflects on how deeply his unconfessed sin tormented him. The weight of hiding consumed him physically and emotionally. His strength was completely sapped from him. But everything changed the moment he chose to bring his sin into the light. In confession, he found freedom and joy by the mercy of God. I want to say, though, that this kind of sounds a little like revisionist history. Because according to this psalm, David kind of makes it sound like he willingly came forward. But we actually know from the story in 1 Samuel that it was the prophet Nathan who confronted him. He was exposed. He didn't confess. And yet, even in that uncomfortable moment of exposure, the truth is David still had a choice, didn't he? He could have denied it. In fact, he could have silenced Nathan as he silenced Uriah. But instead, in that moment, David chose to humble himself and openly admitted his guilt. Why? Because he trusted the character of God, of how he knew God would respond to his confession with mercy and forgiveness. As you read on in that psalm, it says, "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. David experienced firsthand God's mercy is greater than his sin. He could finally own his failure because he believed that God's heart was kind and forgiving. As Paul would say many years later, it is God's kindness that leads us to forgiveness, to repentance. And as I close my message this morning, I want to say this as a last thing. I think one of the saddest ironies of religion, which is intended to bring freedom and healing, is that sometimes religion can drive us into hiding, can't it? And it pushes us to conceal our sin rather than bringing it to light. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in Life Together, many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. He who is alone with his sins is utterly alone. Tragically, the church can unintentionally make things worse. Instead of being a place of grace and honesty, I think the church can actually truthfully become a place where no one feels safe to be truly vulnerable. And when you discover that none of us is actually speaking openly about what we really struggle with, then we start to believe that lie, that maybe we're the only ones who struggle with this junk and deal with this garbage in our life, in our hearts. Too often, religion fuels the instinct to hide, to cover up, to perform, to appear as though we have it all put together. When what we actually need out of church is a space where we can be real with one another. So often, even our confessions in church sound so noble, don't they? And put us in a good light. And the stuff that we share in our small groups, even though the world can feel like it's collapsing on us, can be so trite and superficial and safe. I remember there was a time early on when I was just becoming a pastor, and I shared in a sermon an illustration about some rather embarrassing aspects of my struggle with money and how much materialism had a grip on me. And after that sermon, one of my spiritual leaders who was there that day came up to me and pulled me aside and rebuked me and said, "Don't ever share like that again. You are stumbling your congregants with sharing like that. It is unfitting of a pastor to confess stuff like that in public." And I got yelled at for sharing that. And as a young pastor, I can't describe what that did to me, the shame that I felt, and the impact it had on me. You know, during my medical training, we could go to the next slide. During my medical training, I had several opportunities to sit in addiction recovery programs, like Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. And what struck me most being in these groups was the transformative power of those communities, how they created a space for real healing. I had never witnessed such raw, unfiltered honesty in my life before, certainly not in church. Person after person in that circle openly confessing the wreck that they had made of their lives. That vulnerability was both jarring and beautiful to me. And you could sense the discomfort of the newer members in these groups, the tension of being confronted with that level of openness. But then there were always the veterans in the group. They were always calm and fully at home in those circles. And they were quietly modeling what true recovery requires. The honesty, the humility, the courage to come into the light in order to take the first steps into true recovery from their addictions. I want to just close with this. I apologize, it's a bit of an extended quote, but I think it's a beautiful quote from John Ortberg's book, Steps, as he writes, "Why can't the church be more like an AA meeting? The short answer is that it can, as long as the people who attend it are willing to be more like alcoholics, too desperate to hide, too humbled to judge, too weak to solo, too needy to skip. Traditionally, 12-step groups meet in places like church basements rather than sanctuaries, unadorned rooms with metal folding chairs and weak coffee and stale cookies. The humble setting is a reminder that this is a place to leave grandiosity behind. The liturgy is always the same. If I say, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic, I know the group will accept me with, hi, John. Upstairs, people usually seem to have their lives together, while downstairs, people are trying not to fall apart. But paradoxically, desperate and needy weakness is embraced and becomes the place of great power. That's why folks in AA sometimes say that when you come to church, you can go upstairs and hear about miracles or come downstairs and see them. Let's go downstairs. For most of my life, I believed, without ever reflecting on it much, that I could mostly do what needs to be done. I can find and keep a good job. I can grow an organization. I can raise a family. I can be a good dad. And I've come to realize I can't. I have known deep pain and failure in each of these areas. I don't mean that I used to not be able to do those things, but now I'm strong and all is okay, and I will share with you the secret of how I did it. I mean that I cannot do it now. I live in that pain from one day to the next. I never know a daily peace in my life apart from the pain that is a daily peace of my life." I'm not going to go into the details of what happened to Ortberg. Just Google it. But around the time of the pandemic, his life fell apart, where some family secrets were exposed, and eventually he was forced to leave his church. And I was a big fan of Ortberg for many years, had read just about every book he wrote. And there was always a sense of uneasiness when I would read his books, because there was a certain glibness that he always, his fallback was this kind of lighthearted humor that it felt like he would fall back on. But after his entire life imploded, I've heard him speak, and I've read some of his books like Steps now. And he writes with a different depth and a different weight I have not heard or read before. Because he really understands now what it means when he says, I can't do this, and I need the grace of God. Let's pray.